So we've finished our summer series in the life of Elijah, and we start a new series now. We're going to look together at this first letter of the Apostle John. It is a letter, though that is not immediately obvious, because most letters, including letters in the New Testament, begin dear so-and-so and end love from so-and-so. You have an idea who they're from and who they're for. Dear Auntie Mabel, thank you for my lovely cardigan for Christmas. Love from Alan. That's normal. Two letters in the New Testament have no indication who they're from and who they're for. And you have to guess from the content of the letter who wrote it, who it's for. One of them is John. The other is Hebrews. And both these letters just launch straight into the content. And without a hello, and it ends without a goodbye. So who wrote them? People debate endlessly who wrote the book of Hebrews. Was it John? Was it Paul? Was it Apollos? Was it Peter? Maybe it was even John. Very hard to be sure. There is very little debate at all about who wrote 1 John. We've called it 1 John since the end of the first century AD. And the reason there's no debate is because it has so much in common with his first book, John's Gospel. It's very similar in style. The same themes come up over and over again. It's very obvious. The Apostle John wrote this. And so I'm not going to spend time talking about the authorship of the letter. And we're happy this is John, the Apostle, best friend of Jesus Christ, disciple of Jesus, and the closest disciple, we're told. He's written a letter here. Who's it to? Well, it's a very pastoral letter. It's clear that he was writing in the first place to a beloved congregation, a local church that he knew and loved. He refers to them with great affection. My dear children, my little children, my dear friends. There's lots of intense feeling. He was a very old man at this point when he wrote. And he is deeply concerned for them. He wants them to know peace and joy and deep assurance as Christians. He's concerned about their holiness. He wants them to live lives of obedience to God. He's also very concerned about certain negative influences that have been coming into the church. False teaching. There is what we call a polemic aspect to this letter. That is, he makes strong arguments and very strong stands against certain errors. And he's trying to defend these Christians and strengthen them. So all those things are going to come out. What is the letter all about overall? This is what I want to focus on this morning. If we try to sum it up in one word, a good word would be certainty. This letter is about certainty. How much certainty is there in your life at the moment or ever? There is not much certainty in the world. Many people live very insecurely. Their lives are so uncertain. They have so little control over what happens in their lives, over events, either nationally or internationally or just personally, in their family, in their own personal lives, in their own health, in their own jobs. We just have so little control. Everything is so unsettling. The pandemic powerfully underlined that, didn't it? Who could see that coming? And yet it brought the world to a standstill. Incredible. And so many things, the current energy crisis, why didn't people see that coming when no one saw a war coming? Well, maybe they should have seen a war coming, but no one knew what to do about it. We feel so out of control. Are these things? Certainty is, they say there's only two certainties in life, death and taxes. And there is certainly very little we can really know and be sure about. Yet this letter is about certainty. John tells Christians they can have certainty in their lives in two vital areas. The first is this: you can be certain about Christianity. You can be certain about Jesus Christ. You can be certain that the gospel is true. That is an objective certainty. Outside of what you feel, just objective, I know for sure these things are true. John says you can know that. Absolutely know that. How? Well, John talks about three things, and I'm not going to spend time on these this morning, but they're going to come up over and over. He talks about the historical fact of Jesus. Jesus Christ coming into the world, he talks about that. That is a fact of history. He talks about, secondly, the eyewitnesses of this, of which he is one. He says, you can know these are true. These people saw him. touched him, listened to him. We know these things are true. And then he talks about a third thing. He talks about the testimony of the Holy Spirit in your own heart. He confirms to you these things are true. You can have absolute certainty about Christianity. And I want to say more about that now, but that is the first thing John wants you just to know. Christianity is true, objective fact. You know it. And if you're not a Christian, if you are skeptical about these things, if you've just been talking about why do some people say there is no God, many people say there's no God. Maybe you really struggle with this whole thing. Can I encourage you to read John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, his biography of Jesus Christ, and read this letter? He wants you to know the certainty of these things. He says, you can know this. You don't have to be umming and ahhing. It's just clear. He says, it's clear. At the end of his letter, at the end of his gospel, John writes this. He basically says, this is why I've written the letter. John chapter 20, verse 31. He says this, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He says, I've put this book together so you can know this, so you can believe this. And by believing it, you may have life. Can I invite you to come along on this journey through this letter and see for yourself? That's all I'm going to say on that today. That's the first thing. You can be certain that Christianity is true, objective fact. Second thing, Christians can be certain that they are Christians. You can be certain about that. You can be certain about your own salvation. Now, this is a subjective certainty, something that you have personally. You can be certain in your heart that you personally are a Christian. Can I ask you, are you certain about these things? Are you certain, A, that Christianity is true, and B, that you personally are a Christian? John wants you to be sure. He says it's healthy and right for a Christian to know these things, to be sure. Key verse in John's letter comes at the end, and it is his purpose statement for the letter. Chapter 5 and verse 13. So remember, just John's gospel ended by saying, I've written these so you can know, you can believe in Jesus and have life in his name. Then he says, chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's saying, my first book, it was written so you can know Jesus and believe in him. And now I've written the second one so that you can know that you really have believed in him. So you can be sure, you can be confident. Now, he is concerned that you believe and are saved. But he's concerned after that you know you believe and you know you're saved. You're not one going through life saying, well, I think I've believed. I think I'm a Christian now. Am I a Christian? How do I know? What do I do? He wants you to know. Now, I want to talk about that for just a few moments now. And I'm going to put in just a minute, I'm going to put a diagram on the screen. And it's going to seem like a huge digression. Okay. Trust me, it will make sense eventually, I hope. Okay, but when I was a primary school teacher for many years, we used to do these things in maths called Carroll diagrams. You may vaguely remember those. Carroll diagrams, they're named after Lewis Carroll, author of Alice in Wonderland, but he was also a mathematician. And he invented this very simple way of organizing information, organizing data. And it's a good way of teaching young children about data handling in a very simple way. So let me give you an example of this. So we're all, for just a minute, we're in a primary school classroom. Okay, so let's say here's a load of shapes, children. There's different colors, different sizes, different kinds of shape. They're all in a muddle. Let's try and sort them out. So you can draw a Carroll diagram. So you draw a box and you divide it in half and you say, okay, what we're going to do is put all the squares in the top part and all the not a squares in the bottom half. Okay, but that's not the end of it. We then divide it in half again, and we'll say all the blue ones on that side, all the, come on, can you guess what it's going to be? This isn't doing anything, Mark. Not blue, there we go. Northern not blue shapes on that side. And so you end up with, there's your blue squares, there's your not blue squares, there's your blue but not a squares, there's your not blue, not a squares. Okay? And then you can go even harder. That was fun, wasn't it? You wish you were in primary school. There's no stress then. All I've got to do is sort these shapes out and someone says, well done. That's a good life, isn't it? Oh, well then we push it and now it's harder. Oh, we can add a... Where am I going? There we go. We can add another box so we can make a further division and we'll say big and small. Okay? So then you end up with something like that, which I won't go through. But the big shapes and the small shapes, the squares and the not squares, the blues and the not blues, all sorted out. You can do Carroll diagrams with all kinds of things in maths. You do them in science, you know, animals with wings and no wings, less than four legs, more than four legs, da, 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 all these kind of things. Some teachers would do this on day one at school with their new class. And they'd give them a Carroll diagram, say, we're all going to get to know each other by going around the class sorting out one of these diagrams. So it'd be something like, blue eyes, not blue eyes, brown hair, not brown hair, boys and girls. And they go around the class staring at each other's eyes and getting each other's names and all this stuff. I tended not to do that. I found that normally ended in tears. That was the best way to find out the nasty kids, basically, in the class and the oversensitive, etc., etc. Now, I'm very new in this church. I was at my previous church for nearly 30 years. I knew everybody really well. We've come here, and I hardly know anyone. And I don't know who's been here for 1 week or 30 years. I just don't know. And so I'm finding that my brain is much older and slower, and I'm struggling to remember people. This could help. I could do a Carroll diagram. And as long as no one ever found it, it could be really useful. So I could just make this diagram, and I could write down the people I meet, and it would help me just remember something about them, so next time I see them, so I could say tall and not tall, I could go young and not young. And what could I put in the middle box? I really ummed and ahed about, I mean, I could have, I hope this doesn't work now, hair and no hair. But you get, I promise you I didn't do that at all. 1 John 5, verse 13 says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, for John to write that, that means it is very possible to have eternal life and not know it. Isn't it? It's the logic of that. It is clearly possible to be a Christian and not know it. To be a Christian and yet be full of doubts. So I could do a Carroll diagram like this. Well, I have Christians and not a Christian. But over the top, we will have nothing at all. Come on, there we go. Knows it and doesn't know it. Someone who knows it and someone who doesn't know it. You see that most people will be on this half of the diagram. Most people in this room will be able to put their names down there. Most of you will say, many of you are Christians. You say, I'm a Christian, and I know I'm a Christian. But there'll be many of you who are not Christians, and you know you're not a Christian. And I don't know how you feel about it. You may be not very happy about that. You may be perfectly happy about it. But you're not in any doubt about it. You know you're not a Christian. Someone else, they know they are a Christian. That's where most of us are going to be. However, John makes it clear that it is very possible to be unsure about where you stand. It is possible to be a Christian, but not to know it. You're not sure. You're over here. I'm a Christian, but I don't know it. I'm full of doubts. I'm full of fears. But this is true as well. It's possible not to be a Christian, but you don't know it. You don't know. You think you are. John is very concerned about this. In every church, this is the case. I have known many people like that. They are convinced they are Christians, but they are not. They simply don't know what a Christian is. They don't have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. That is a frightening place to be. Jesus warned that on the last day, on Judgment Day, there will be many people like that who will be horrified when they come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name and do that in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Go away from me. That is chilling. Now, if I did use this table for my own personal records, it wouldn't mean much. I couldn't do much with it because, and this is the point, I can't look into someone else's soul and know their spiritual condition. No one can. Not 100%. And over the years, I've baptized a number of people. And I've never agreed to baptize anyone whom I wasn't pretty convinced they were a Christian. I've always been as sure as I can be. Nevertheless, at least four of the people I've baptized over the years no longer walk with Jesus at all. There's no evidence that they were ever saved. They completely turned, quite deliberately, quite openly, said, I'm not a Christian and I don't want to follow him. I was as sure as I could possibly be. I was prepared to baptize them. I can't know. No one can know. 100%. So a chart like this wouldn't be much use to me. I couldn't go around filling this in, well, I've sussed you out. I couldn't do that. But nor could I print this out and pass it around and say, I don't want everyone just to fill in their name and where you go. Because how could you do it? If you're a Christian and you know it, you could write your name, boom, up there. But you might be wrong. And if you're a Christian but you don't know it, where are you going to put your name? You're going to put it in the not a Christian place, aren't you? Because it's so hard to know. There was a lady in our church who spent years convinced she's not saved. And as far as I know, she's still convinced. Yet everything about her says she's a Christian. But she would never put her name in the, I'm a Christian and I know it, clap my hands. She'd never do that. And that is a sad, sad place to be. Ultimately, only God knows our hearts. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those who are his. But he wants you to be sure. Understand that. He does want you to be sure. What father wouldn't want their children to know that they're loved and precious children of his? I have a dear friend who said, I never knew if my father loved me. All through my childhood, even now, I've never been able to be sure. God doesn't want his children to live like that, to not be sure if they even are his children. He wants you to know. John wants all his readers to be able to put their names confidently in the top left-hand box. I know I am saved. Now, some people teach, and they're wrong to teach this, but some people teach that you cannot know that you're saved. They'll even say it's arrogant and presumptuous to say, I know I'm a Christian, I know I'm saved. But that is rubbish. That really is. They've not read the First John. They haven't read the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is constantly rejoicing in his salvation. Not a shadow of a doubt in his mind. And he's constantly encouraging the people he's writing to rejoice in their salvation. And to know, to enjoy the certainty of their lives. He says in Philippians, you remember that letter? He's in prison and he's thinking, this could be it for me. I could execute me now, I'm not sure. And he ums and ahs and thinks, I don't think they will. I think God wants to keep me here. But he says this in chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. But that's far better. He's not going, oh, I'm a bit nervous of dying because I might not even be a Christian. Who knows? I don't want to be presumptuous. Well, I'm not sure. None of that. None of that at all. He said, I can't wait to die and be with Jesus. And he wants his readers to know the same assurance. You read Romans 8. That's what the whole of Romans 8 is about. It's assurance. And he ends that chapter by saying, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's not much doubt in that, is there? None. The New Testament does not want you to be in doubt about your salvation. The letter to John, the phrase that you get over and over again is this. He says, this is how we know. This is how we know. He does not want you to be in doubt about where you stand in Christ. I could probably turn that off now, couldn't I? Yeah. He wants you to enjoy certainty. You need this. You do need this. How can you make progress as a Christian if you're not even sure you are one? How can you fight the good fight if you're not sure what side you're on? You need certainty. And the Bible says that certainty is available. It is. Now, as we shall see, it's only God who can give you this deep assurance. No human being can. Your pastor can't. Your community group leader can't. Your parents can't. No one can come up to you and say, yeah, you're a Christian. Don't worry about it. You're a Christian. I can confirm that to you. They can't. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. But he works with you. He helps to open your eyes to things, to show you things. He calls you to look for certain things. Now, in the letter, there are essentially three things that keep coming up. Over and over again, John keeps hammering away at the same three nails. We've had all three in the first chapter. And when you read Paul's letters, he's very logical and just steps through, and he won't repeat himself because this is true, though, so this is true, therefore this is true, so therefore go and do this. And you go, right, got it. But John just keeps going round and round the same things. And I'm really glad they keep coming up over and over again. Because normally, you know, when I'm hitting a nail, I miss it 2 out of 3 times. John keeps hitting the same nails. So when I preach, if I miss a few times, I've got another chance. It's because it's coming up again. But he wants you to know these three things. John Stott, in his commentary, he calls them three tests. He says so you can know if you're a Christian. He says there's a doctrinal test, and there's a moral test, and there's a social test. The doctrinal test, he says that there are certain things that you must believe. A Christian will believe this. And if you don't believe this, you're not a Christian. You can't say, well, I'm a liberal Christian, or I'm a this kind of Christian, or I'm a that kind of Christian. No, you're not a Christian. You're a heretic. You're out there. If you don't believe certain things, specifically things about Jesus, this is the key. Chapter 2, we read just a moment ago in verse... we didn't read this far, did we? Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Many, many statements about this, about Jesus. Anyone who claims to be a Christian, but they deny the eternal, divine, pre-existent Jesus. If they say, well, Jesus, no, he's not the eternal God. He wasn't there at the beginning with the Father. He's not co-existent. He's not equal with God. He's not God. No. I believe all kinds of great things about Jesus, but I don't believe that. So no, you're not a Christian. Your faith is a Jesus that you've made up, because the real Jesus is that. The eternal, divine Son of God. God the Son. And the second thing that keeps coming up is the historical incarnation of Jesus. God the Son became flesh. He became a man. You have to believe that. That the Jesus we see walking the streets of Galilee is God, the eternal God, become a man. And if you deny that, you're not a certain type of Christian. You're not a Christian. But this is the doctrinal test. He says, look at what you believe. What have you put your faith in? Because it doesn't matter how strongly you believe it. If it isn't true, it doesn't make any difference. It's not the strength of your faith that matters. It's the object of your faith. You can believe something for all you're worth. If it's not true, there's no point. Do you believe in the true Jesus Christ? That's the doctrinal test. There is a moral test. There is a certain way that you will live if you really are a Christian. We've read this, it's come up several times already in the passage we've read. 1 John 1 verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The moral test. Do you sin? This is where everyone gulps. But it's more than... What is your attitude to sin? Can you live with it? A Christian just can't. They hate their sin. They grieve over their sin. They fight their sin. They seek to put their sin to death. A Christian falls into sin. A non-Christian will run and jump into sin. They can live in it. They can breathe its air. They can swim in it. They're okay. A Christian can't bear that. Do you sin? There's the moral test. And then the third test is the social test. Over and over again, he comes back to this same thing. A Christian will feel a certain way about other Christians. If you really are a Christian. Chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Full stop. He says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. How do you feel about other Christians? Maybe this is the trickiest one for you. Many times I hear people will say, yeah, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, actually, you do. You have to be careful there. Going to church is not what makes you a Christian, but it is the proof. One of the proofs that you are truly born again of the living God is that you now have this desire to be with his people. You want to be. He is your father. You are his child. You want to meet his other children. You have a desire to be with them and a love for them. And yes, they're going to be hard work. What family isn't hard work? But you have this family affinity and this love that can cover over a multitude of sins, that can be patient and endure with one another. Are you a loveless person? John says there is a sign that you are not a Christian. These things, the doctrinal test, there's things, the moral test, the social test. In one sense, these aren't the things that save you, but here are the proofs that God has done a real work in you. You're alive in Christ. You're truly saved. All three things have to be together. They all have to be there. You can't say, well, I'm doing okay on this one, or the other two I'll work on one day. No, they become together. As they're all there in a Christian. God produces them in you. This is what a Christian thinks and does and feels. In increasing measure, Christians are known by what they believe, they're known by the way they live, and they're known by the way they love one another. Jesus said, by this you'll know, the world will know that you're mine because you love each other in a supernatural way. This is the point. These are things that only God can produce in your heart. Now, John is going to repeat these things over and over in his letter and develop them and examine them in detail so you can know one way or another whether you belong to Christ or not. These things will expose you by their absence, or they will give you deep assurance because you know that, wow, God is doing that in me. That's real. They're supernaturally produced. You can't do it, but where you see it happen, you think, well, only God could do that in me. This faith, this love, this holiness, they're a work of God in us. You need to be sure. It's a disaster. It is a disaster to go through life thinking you're a Christian, only to find out when it's too late that you're not a Christian, that you never knew him. God doesn't want that for you. He's not seeking to catch anybody out. He's not there ready to go, ha ha, you thought you were saved and you're not. He's not like that. He wants you to know. He wants you to be sure. He wants you to know him and to know that you know him. It's a disaster. It's also a disaster to be a true Christian and yet to go through your whole life not sure. He doesn't want that for you. God wants you to be sure. He wants you to enjoy that certainty, to rest in it, to revel in it, that certainty that Christianity is true and that certainty that you personally have been saved. This is what produces joyful and effective Christians. Rejoicing Christians, I know that I'm his and he is mine. Because you live in a world that thinks that, certainty like that is impossible and a little crazy. You're kidding yourself about these things you believe. What have we just had to the question and answer with the children? Why do some people say there is no God? Lots of people say there is no God. And they think you're insane. And yet you need the certainty that Christ gives so that you can live with the unbelief of the world around you. And you can say, fine, but I know. And I have a very old sat-nav in my car. And my family hate it. But I'm curiously attached to it. It's around 15 years old. And the problem with it is it will no longer download new information. It won't take updates. That means for the last 5, possibly even 10 years, it has not known about any new roads, which makes our journeys really exciting. And now everyone's got a phone and they're going, no, don't go that way, don't go that way. But what it means is sometimes I'll be driving along and I'll be driving along a nice new bypass. But my sat-nav has got this little graphic of my car driving along in a field. And this little voice keeps saying, with I think an increasing tone of panic, it says, turn around when possible. Turn around when possible. Now, at moments like that, who do I believe? Shall I believe my sat-nav? Or shall I believe the road in front of me? I'm driving along a road. What do I do? You see, there is a road and I'm on it. Even if a little voice in the sat-nav is saying, turn around when possible. Now, the world tells you that the things you believe are crazy and it tells you, turn around when possible. Are you able to say, I know whom I've believed? I know that Christ has come. I know that Christ has died. I know that he's risen again. And I know that I belong to him. Can you confidently put your name in the top left-hand box? I am a Christian and I know it. That is what God wants for you. That is what God has for you. That certainty in Christ is available for every Christian. Ask him for it. Go after it. Don't settle for less. John has written, he said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That is our prayer for one another, that we may rejoice in our salvation. Many of us are like the man who came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. And he was wobbling all over the place. And he was still loved by Jesus. You remember, he came to bring his son to Jesus and said, Jesus, would you heal it? And he said, anything's possible if you believe. But he goes, I believe, help my unbelief. What does Jesus do? He says, right, you come back when you really believe. Does he say that? No, he heals his son. He just heals his son. And I bet he believed stronger after that. I bet his faith got stronger. But God wants you to know, to live life with confidence in him. This is our prayer for one another. Let's, as we go through this book, let's pray, Lord, show us what we are. Show us who we are. Show us where we are. If I got some rude awakenings coming, I want them. And if you're worrying and full of anxieties and those are all misplaced, listen to him and may your heart be strengthened. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that it is your desire for your children, that they know they are loved, they are eternally secure, they are precious to you. You want that for us. And Lord, we need that. We are so wobbly, we're so uncertain. We our faith goes up and down all the time. It's so dictated by circumstances. How we need that confidence that we belong to you, we are yours. Eternally secure, and right now you are with us. How we need to be stronger. And Lord, we do pray that as Christians you would strengthen us with truth, you would fortify us. We pray, Lord God, as we examine this letter together, these tests, they do probe us, they challenge us, they alarm us. And Lord, we want to understand them and we want to be growing in our faith. And Lord, if any of us here today are found to have failed the test, we find that perhaps what we thought we were sure of, we have to question. Oh, Lord God, would you bring each one to a true and saving knowledge of Christ and a certainty where I know that I belong to you. I was wrong before, but now I know. Grant us each one that true repentance and faith that comes through Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.